First Thessalonians chapter 5. I'll just begin by reading the section again. First Thessalonians chapter 5. It's the first 11 verses, which we started last study, which was 2 weeks ago. So beginning to read chapter 5, verse 1. Now, brothers, about times and dates we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labour pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. Amen. Last time we were able to identify very quickly that Paul is telling the believers at Thessalonica, reminding them of something that they know already. He doesn't need to talk to them about times and dates, because they know that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Now, we stressed last time was very different. The study was very different. If you were not there and you haven't caught up on the recording, you need to do that. Because the phrase, the day of the Lord, this is not something that Paul has coined. He doesn't think that would be a good way to describe the return of Jesus Christ. He is taking a phrase that occurs approximately 100 times in the Old Testament prophets. And what we did for quite a bit of the last evening was we maybe went to portions of the Bible that we are not really that accustomed to being in. We read from the major prophets, the Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, but then we went into the likes of Obadiah and Amos and Zephaniah, because all the prophets speak about the day of the Lord. And through going through those series of selected readings, we were able to very simply describe the character of the day of the Lord. What is it that the day of the Lord is characterized by?
Judgment.
Judgment upon. Sorry? I didn't.
Unbelievers,
yeah. The world. The day of the Lord is, in there is undoubtedly the vindication of God's people. It's the time that, you know, scores are settled in that way, that justice comes, that the saints who have been wronged are vindicated. That's an element, a recurrent theme in the day of the Lord. Another integral theme is that it is the time when God's rule comes crashing into the world. You know, it's the rule of God comes into the world. But the overwhelming characteristic of the day of the Lord is judgment. Judgment. And that's what Paul is referring to. He doesn't need to write about times and seasons because the Thessalonian believers know that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Okay? The idea of the day of the Lord coming like a thief, of the return of Christ, when he comes like a thief, where do these ideas come from? Where else do we find them in Scripture?
Well, Peter makes reference to it. He says in his second epistle, chapter 3, verse 10, is the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. And he goes on and he uses the terminology waiting for and hastening the coming day of God, mm-hmm. because the heavens will be set on fire. So you start to maybe see there similar, different terminology, but maybe referring to the same event. And I wondered, was there a connection between that and Revelation 16, where it talks about demonic spirits performing signs to go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty? Then, behold, I'm coming like a thief. Mm-hmm. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen and exposed. And they assembled them at the place that was called in the Hebrew Armageddon. Mm-hmm. So there.
And that was Revelation 16.
Revelation 16. So I'm just wondering, day of the Lord, great day of God Almighty, day of God, are these interchangeable terms? Mm-hmm. There seem to be similar things associated with them.
Yes, and the thing that the common link I'm just going for at the minute is the reference to the thief, because we're going to explore this, what this entails. That's actually, from what Jonathan has quoted, Peter talks about the day of the Lord coming as a thief. John in the Apocalypse in Revelation talks about the character of that day. Day of the great day of God Almighty coming as a thief. Anywhere else that we get this, where this idea comes from?
Jesus talks about it in Matthew 24.
Okay, give the reference there, Michelle, and then read it out.
Matthew 24, and he says,
verse 43,
but know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake.
And read the next verse.
And would not let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect.
Yes, and you get that again in Luke 12 as well. That's the idea where Christ is talking, he's teaching about him going away and coming back, and he uses this illustration of the householder. But it's the idea again, this metaphor of a thief coming. Paul particularly sort of adds this idea of the thief coming in the night. This seems to then generate in his thinking. He goes on to talk about night and day and their associated qualities of darkness and light, which we'll get to as well. So look, we've looked at the first two verses there. Paul is going to be talking about the day of the Lord, okay? It's going to come like a thief in the night. But the third question then will help us really bore down into this. The third question on the question sheet: how do unbelievers and believers relate differently to the day of the Lord? And why? And that question is based, as it says, on verses 3 to 5. So how do unbelievers, which is the order, I'm taking them the order in which Paul deals with them, how do unbelievers and believers relate differently to this coming day of the Lord, this day of judgment, and why? So what would you say on that?
Just reading from the text, it says here that the believers are going to experience great pain suddenly, essentially, as labour pains on a pregnant woman, and there is no escape. Mm-hmm. So it's the inevitability of great pain and suffering, and sudden.
And that's the unbelievers,
Yeah.
Could it be said that the unbelievers are not expecting it, but we as believers are to expect it, we'd be looking for it, but they're going, oh, peace and safety, all's hunky-dory, we're fine. They're not looking for it, but we are to be looking for it.
That comes back to what you were saying in Matthew about the, if you know when it's coming, but the whole point is it's sudden. We as believers know it's going to occur, so we need to be alert to it, not let our guard down, etc. But if you don't know it's coming, or you don't believe it's coming, then you will fall asleep at your watch, because you don't have the expectation of it to happen in the first place. Therefore, you're not prepared. Therefore, you are in darkness, which is typically when you're going to be sleeping, etc.
So we'll come back to the unbelievers then. We'll just sort of try and just set the two things beside each other. How do believers relate to the day of the Lord?
Well, believers are not going to bear the wrath component of it. As it says, we are not appointed under wrath.
Well, you're going down. Try and just deal with the two verses, 4 and 5. He's setting the believer and unbeliever and believers beside each other. Pardon?
We'll not be surprised.
Yeah.
Because we're sons of the light.
Yeah. First, we have a totally different status. Yeah. So, there's a very stark contrast between how unbelievers relate to the day of the Lord and how believers relate to the day of the Lord. But let's try and bore down a little bit then into what Paul says. Let's take unbelievers first. It's just one verse, but I would certainly suggest to you that in that one verse you can see four characteristics of this day of the Lord in relation to unbelievers. The first one is definitely it is unexpected. It is unexpected. Judgment will come as a shock to people. And why will it come as a shock?
They're not expecting it, not looking for it.
Yes.
Yeah.
More than using the text,
there is peace and security. That's what they're saying. So obviously,
okay. While people are saying, "quote, peace and safety," sudden destruction will come on them. That's why it's unexpected. They are living with a false sense of security. They have bought into the idea that they are immune to the judgment of God. And they sort of reinforce that, and they reiterate that, and reassure each other in that. Peace and safety. While people are saying peace and safety. Now, Paul is probably drawing on the Old Testament again, where wicked leaders, sort of pseudo-prophets, I suppose we could call them, in Israel, uttered false promises of peace when judgment was coming. Someone look up for us Jeremiah 6:14. And then we'll turn you over to chapter 8, verse 11. Somebody look up Ezekiel 13, verse 10. And somebody look up Micah 3 verse 5. You know, this may well be what Paul has in mind. And he's saying, you know, it's happening again. So somebody read us Jeremiah 6:14.
They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace.
Yeah. And that's repeated in chapter 8, verse 11. They say, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Ezekiel 13, verse 10.
This will happen because these evil prophets deceive my people by saying all is peaceful when there is no peace at all. It's as if the people have built a flimsy wall and these prophets are trying to reinforce it by covering it with whitewash.
Okay, see that? They've built, no applications but building flimsy walls, please. Very sensitive and not just at the minute. Micah 3, verse 5.
This is what the Lord says. As for the prophets who lead my people astray, if one feeds them, they proclaim peace. If he does not, they prepare to wage war against him.
So in a sense, there's sort of nothing new, you know. Paul is saying, like, when they say peace and security, peace and safety, he maybe has that in mind. But actually, and I think there's an awful lot in this, the Thessalonians may well have had a more immediate point of reference in mind, something that they would immediately have got in what Paul said. How did the Caesar, the emperor, how did they get their message out in the ancient world? What was the sort of Facebook of the first century? Do you know what it was? It was you minted coins. You minted coins. The official slogan of the Roman imperial propaganda machine was peace and safety. You get, there are thousands upon thousands of them in museums. You will get on one side of a coin the image of the emperor, and on the other side of the coin you will get the personification of the goddess Peace, Pax, on the other side. You get the message, don't you? Rome, we will deliver peace. And the Pax Romana, as Jonathan has referred to, that was it. Rome subjugated everywhere and imposed peace. And there was, in a sense, a measure of peace because it was very hard to rebel against such a crushing machine. Also, there are coins minted not to the same degree, but the other message they got out was security, safety. What you got on one side of the coin was the image of the emperor, and on the other side of the coin, the personification of the goddess Securitas. So that's where your group four comes from. Securitas, the goddess of security. So, if you were a Thessalonian believer, you know, you would, you maybe get the resonance to the prophets of the Old Testament, but you would, sure as tootin', know that what Paul is saying there, just that message that Rome is already is generating, you know, patience, impregnable. We are the power, we are the authority. That's the narrative that's going to be in play when the day of the Lord comes. That's why they're not ready. They've swallowed it. They've got this false sense of security. They feel they're secure, they're self-sufficient, they're beyond the reach of God's intervention. That's the attitude, says Paul, that is going to characterize the world when the day of the Lord comes. Can you see any?
Jeff, what's the today is the day. Peace is going to be worshipped.
Well, you're asking, how does that relate today? You sort of, your point being, what times are so uncertain today, etc.
Well, you say in Rome times, Rome's all about peace and security.
Yes.
But Rome's gone, long gone.
Yes, Rome is gone, but that attitude will characterise the world when the day of the world comes, that they feel man is sufficient. We are immune to God's intervention. We do what we want. We can take care of our own affairs. That attitude of self-sufficiency, I suggest, is what Paul is saying there.
It's not just that. Obviously, it's not saying that there's not going to be any issues.
Mm-hmm.
It's just saying it's going to be still trouble.
Yep.
But it's an attitude.
It's an attitude, and again, that's maybe where the Old Testament prophets come in. You know, the walls were unstable, and they just whitewashed over it. If you fed them, they said, "I peace." You know, they weren't dealing with reality, and I think that is, you know, because if you do read the scriptures, you know that the world is going to be an unstable place. But that doesn't stop people peddling a lie and people willingly buying into it as well.
It also feeds in, doesn't it, what Peter said as well, you know, about, you know, the scoffing, you know, about the return of the Lord. They will say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on since the beginning of creation. You know, this idea that God will intervene in judgment, come off it.
Mm-hmm.
You know, life goes on, just you know.
Yeah.
It's the second time somebody's stolen my reference tonight, so a point to add to that, because I actually had this experience in our staff room in the last 2 weeks, and it was in the context of how uncertain the world is. We were talking, you know, coronavirus and financial collapse, etc., etc. You know, the context was how uncertain the world was, and a non-Christian chap made the comment that a friend of his isn't worried about this because Jesus is coming back and he's going to take them all to be with him. You know, and everyone laughed. You know, and I made an excuse that I was too busy with my work to say anything, but, to my shame. But you know, it's the attitude of it's just a big joke now. You know, it's not necessarily now peace and safety. You know, it's peace and safety in one sense, peace and safety from the judgment of God, because that's a joke, that's not coming. The world might be unsafe, but the one thing you can be sure about is coronavirus will get you, or climate change will get you. Everything but the judgment of God will get you. You know, and that was very much the sense I had in the room there, was, you know, it wasn't that people were saying peace and safety in terms of their health and well-being, it was just I'm certainly not answerable to God.
And I think we can overplay this. You know, we're all being very intelligent in saying the world is an uncertain place. As you observe people, you know, getting on with their lives, do you see people limping around the place? They're so uncertain with their lives. Or do you just see people here? Get on with it. I'm all right. You know, actually, you know,
is it not true as well that there is an attitude, whilst we talk about the fact that there are wars and there's terror and there's this and there's that, there is a sense where we feel secure in our armed forces, in our military might, you know, we will make the world a better place. You know, we will go into troubled places and we'll sort it out and we'll set, you know, there is also that attitude, you know, amongst politicians and the rhetoric that you hear. So it is a double-sided coin.
Boom, boom.
Whatever's on one side. But.
And of course, if someone can appear on the scene who, you know, appears to have a solution to a lot of these problems, the world is a very prepared place for someone who can crack these things. Which is another story. But just keeping with the day of the Lord, the unbelievers, their relationship to it. Number one, it's unexpected. That's clear. Second quality I would point out is it's very, very easy to see. It's devastating. you know, it hardly needs clarification. But the arrival of the day of the Lord will be catastrophic for an unsuspecting world. Why do I say that?
They will not escape.
They'll not escape, and they'll not escape from what?
Sudden destruction.
I mean, it's not exactly an ambiguous statement. See, when you read about destruction in the Bible, by the way, in respect of human beings, it never means loss of being, you know, sort of extinction. It means loss of well-being. It's not that the person ceases, you know, if they're destroyed by God's judgment. It's not that thereafter they cease to be. It's just a state of eternal damnation, destruction. That's, you know, the Bible does not teach, you know, this annihilation, non-existence. When this judgment comes, it is eternal in its effects. In that way, it's ongoing. So it's the day of the Lord in relation to unbelievers. It's unexpected. It is devastating. There's no return from this. I grouped together my third and fourth characteristics because they're based on one image, and it's what Jill just alluded to there. It is sudden and it is inevitable. Why do I say that? We're just in verse 3. Everything we're doing is just... Yes. Yep. The first image that Paul used in respect of the coming of the day of the Lord was the image of a thief. A thief coming in the night. And that certainly points you in the direction, you know, that it's sudden and it's unexpected. But he then uses a second image to get across this, and it's the image of a woman going into labour, and a woman overtaken in labour. And you know, the idea there is not maybe the unexpectedness of it. A woman who's pregnant, in advancing pregnancy, sort of knows she's going to be going into labour. It's maybe not the unexpectedness of it, but the unavoidableness of it. And once it starts, there's no escape. There's no observation only.
Yes, Jeff has been in labour many times.
So the destruction is inevitable. Once it begins, and you remember the Lord too sort of used this very similar image to that when he talked about these signs that will herald that his coming and judgment is near. You know, he likened them to the beginning of birth pains. You know, that the Lord actually said that. And it would appear that they grow more rapid and intense as the day of the Lord unfolds. So, it's a horrible picture. Truly horrible picture. You're left with unbelievers who are oblivious to the danger that they are in. They've, you know, bought into this narrative that things are okay. Yeah. And they're going to be caught like a household during the night who just didn't see that thief coming, didn't expect them, and that it's going to be like a woman just going into labour. You know, when this comes, this is it. There's no way back. It's a horrible, horrible picture of a world just creeping forward to destruction, and that's the teaching of the Bible. You know. How often, let's be honest, How often do we really think about that? You know, that every single person in this room would fill out the most orthodox questionnaire ever about what we believe about the future and stuff. I have no doubt that every single person in this room believes that. No doubt. And I now start by drawing the circle around myself. You know, how conscious are we that this is actually going to happen? You know, that, and this is the point of spending time in this, because not a lot of Christians do anymore, you know.
Jeff, can I ask you a quick question here?
Yeah.
It says here in verse 2 that we all know that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. To discover, I mean, my way of thinking of that as a thief is somebody who's going to take something from you.
Yeah.
In this case, a glorious eternity for people, for the unbelievers. But it then goes on in verse 4, it says here, you brothers and sisters, or you brothers are not in darkness, so this day should surprise you like a thief. Is it saying it should surprise you like a thief, or because you're not in darkness, it shouldn't surprise you like a thief? Because it's still going to come to you like a thief in the night.
Yeah. The ignorance of a believer towards the day of the Lord is real, because nobody knows when it's coming. But it's not absolute. It's not absolute in the sense we know that it's going to happen. Okay? So the difference between an unbeliever and a believer is the unbeliever does not know it's going to happen. It is just going to come out of the blue or in the night to him in that sense. It's going to be a complete shock. For believers, it will not be a shock in the ultimate sense, because we know it's coming. But we do not know the timing of its coming. That is the distinction that I make between our ignorance is real, but it's not absolute.
So to come on a step, sorry.
Yep.
So it's still going to be a shock to us when it happens, because we don't know when it's going to happen, but obviously we should at least have some preparedness for the day of the Lord. But my question still, I mean, what's the question? It's still coming like a thief in the night, insofar as it's still going to come at an unannounced time in the future, whether that's 20 seconds from now or 20 years.
There's a wee nuance there. I mean, if you're the victim of a thief, that's not good for you. So if the Lord comes, it's going to, I mean, I think I'll be surprised when he comes. So there'll be a surprise element, but we'll not be the victim of a thief. If you know what I mean. So that day will not overtake you.
So written with the text then again, but you brothers are not in darkness, so this day should surprise you like a thief.
Yeah.
Is that saying it won't surprise us? Because
No, it's the thief quality is a negative connotation.
Agreed.
Okay? It's the idea of unexpectedness, unawareness. So the character for unbelievers of the day of the Lord is this threatening, harming quality.
Accept all of that, yeah.
Okay.
But then he's talking to his brothers. You brothers are not in darkness.
Yes.
So this day should surprise you like a thief.
Yes.
So it's that you're not in darkness, so it should surprise you as a thief. You know, if you were in
darkness, it should not surprise you as a thief.
That's what I'm saying. It's the not as the negative there.
So it's a double negative.
Shouldn't surprise you.
Yes.
So shouldn't be surprised like a thief because you're not in darkness.
Yes. Yes. We're coming to and we're going to come to this. That the
syntax.
We're going to say that's the status of unbelievers in relation to the day of the Lord, but the state of them. But we're coming now in verse 4 and 5 to what Paul says to believers and how they relate to the day of the Lord. And that's verse 4 and 5. What does he say there? What's different about believers? Who's that come in there?
Believers are.
It's Somebody come in there.
Yeah. It's the thief.
I was going to say, friend or foe? Friend or foe?
No, I have a delivery to make to Carson Elliott.
Carson is someone.
He's a prize.
So, what's the distinction between believers and unbelievers that Paul is drawing out in verse 4 and 5?
It's as different as light and dark.
It's as different as light and dark, yeah.
As day and night.
As day and night, true.
Believers are prepared, whereas the unbeliever wouldn't be.
Yes.
And God gives you light as a believer.
Yeah.
And then if you go on to 2 Thessalonians,
uh-huh,
verse 2 and verse 3, That ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled neither by spirit, neither by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and the man of sin revealing the son of perdition. But really at the end of the day, that God has made us, we won't be taken by surprise, you know.
Is there a sense in which we can take analogies too far, if you know what I mean, and try to look for every precise fulfillment of an analogy? But really, in essence, it's saying the day of the Lord comes, it will be a shock, but it will be bad for these people, it will be good for these people.
Mm-hmm.
That's somewhat up, isn't it?
Yeah, well, yeah, and when you get to the end, he'll say, look, we have not been appointed to wrath, but to receive salvation. You know, that's where we're going. But I just want to deal with the verse 4 and 5 there.
I like how it describes the believers as children.
Yes.
He doesn't describe the non-believers as children of any kind.
Yeah.
He just says that they're people who are saying peace and security. In fact, they're like a competitive moment is a bit different, but we are children. We have some sort of relationship to the Father who's coming.
Yes.
Again.
Well, we're actually believers possess a different status to their unbelieving neighbours. First of all, he says, "But you brothers," right? First of all, so he's already using a family of God description there. But you brothers, you belong to, you operate in a different realm of existence to these people who are going to be met with destruction when the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. And he states it negatively in verse 4. He says, you, brothers, are not in darkness. You're not in darkness. And then in verse 5, he states it positively. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. And then for further emphasis, he says in verse 5, we, that is including himself, do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So you've got these two realms of existence, darkness and light. Those who are sons of the light and sons of the day, and those who are darkness dwellers. Okay? And darkness and the night represent the state of sinfulness and ignorance that unbelievers are in. Darkness is the realm of damnation. Okay? Light and day, that represents the Thessalonians' state of righteousness and their knowledge about the arrival of the day of the Lord. It will not surprise believers in an ultimate sense, for they know of its certain coming. They know that. So it's worth noting that Paul says that all believers share, all believers possess this status as sons of the light and sons of the day. That's where every believer belongs, says Paul. It's equally clear that Paul does not recognize any middle ground. There is no twilight zone. People either belong to the realm of light or to the realm of darkness? The lines are sharply drawn. The contrast between believer and unbeliever in connection with the day of the Lord is as stark as it could be. That is what Paul is. That's how believers, unbelievers and believers relate to the day of the Lord. Unbelievers, completely in darkness, oblivious, in denial. They're going to be met with the most unexpected and devastating judgment, that when it comes, there is no escape. Believers, not so. We're not in that darkness. We're sons of light and sons of the day. We are not going to be, you know, we don't belong to that realm of darkness and damnation. We're in the light. We're not in ignorance, the ignorance of unbelief. We have the knowledge that he's coming. We know this is coming. Can you see the contrast? Can you see the contrast? So where do you think Paul's going to go next? He's going to say, right, if that's what's true about unbelievers in respect of the day of the Lord, and that's what's true about believers in respect of the day of the Lord, what's he going to do next in verse 6 to 8?
Is that a response to it? So yeah. We're not to sleep as others do, but to stay awake and be sober.
Yeah. If you're in the light and not in the darkness, and when it's dark, people are asleep, that's when people get drunk. That's when people are in a stupor. If you're in the light, then live as sons of the light and sons of the day. Where he's going next in verses 6 to 8 is, let me tell you then the moral implications of your status as being sons of light and sons of the day. What's it going to mean for the life you live? If you're not in darkness, well, you're not going to live a life characterized by spiritual darkness. You're going to live a life that's full of light. And in line with that, you're going to live a life that's self-controlled, that's alert and is vigilant. You're going to live with your armor on of faith, the breastplate of faith and love, and the helmet of hope. You're going to live a life that's characterized by faith and love and hope. If you're in the realm of light, you're not going to live like those people in darkness. Asleep. So
that's
unaware.
That's sort of the idea, almost to become what you are.
Yeah.
Mm. You know, live up to your status, as it were. Mm-hmm. You know, you are a child of the light and of the day. So live in accordance with that.
Mm-hmm.
And Ephesians 5 verse 8, I think that ties in with it, if you think so. For you were sometimes darkness, but now are you light in the Lord, walk as children of light.
Yeah. And that, you know, that idea of the message of the Christian message is not telling people to try to be something they're not in the hope that one day they might become it. The entire message of the New Testament is be what you are. God has made you his son. He's given you his nature. So live it out. That is the difference between religion and Christianity in a nutshell. Not try to be something you're not at the minute. It's be what you actually are. And that is exactly what Paul is saying here. Your status in respect of this coming day of the Lord, whilst unbelievers are in darkness, totally insensitive, drunk, living lives of abandon and all that there, that'll be nowhere near you guys, because you're in the light. your children of light, your sons of light, live as children of light. Now that is question four on your sheet. What are the moral implications of your status as children of light? That's where we're going to go next time. Yes, Dave. Pardon?
Verse 7. For those who sleep, sleep at night.
Mm-hmm.
Everybody sleeps at night. Everybody.
Correct. Yep.
So, what's it mean?
That's what we'll be doing next time, I promise you, because that verse comes in the middle of verse 6 and 8, or 7 did when I was at school. So it's part of that whole, you know, Paul says, I'm going to unpack what it means to be children of light in that sense. What's that? Right, let's close in prayer, please. And we will be back to that next week. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we bow before your word, Lord, and we're aware, Lord, that these are solemn things. We can laugh and we can enjoy the exercise of Bible study and all that, but Lord, we're dealing with serious things, that you are going to judge this world. Your son is going to return as its judge. And you've said already, you're on record as saying, the world isn't going to be ready. It's not going to be prepared for the arrival of the judge. And Lord, that ripples out. It just passes through us, Lord, because we have people round about us who we know they're verse 3. They're verse 3. They're not ready. They're in denial. They're living lives. They think they're pretty insulated. You're not a threat. And we pray, Lord, that through our witness, as sons of the day and sons of the light, the quality of our lives, Lord, will shine the light into their darkness. We pray, Lord, that we will, because we live knowing that this day is coming, it's such a reality in our lives, it's so shaping in the people that we are, that it will earn a hearing with them, that they'll be puzzled why we live in this way, Lord. And we ask that you'll use us in that way, Lord. And we thank you, Father, that the day of the Lord is no threat whatsoever to the people of God.
Amen.
You have not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. You're no threat at all, Lord. And instead of being a threat, you're actually the fulfillment of our aspirations, Lord, when we will be with you in that way, when you come. So, Lord, we pray that these things that we can talk about, that they'll pass from our heads to our hearts, that we will not just intellectually assent to them being true, but that our hearts will actually wrap around these truths, and as a result, we'll be changed, Lord. And we know, Lord, that's a work of the Holy Spirit, for we can't generate it ourselves. We've been reminded again tonight, Lord, we're to be what we are. It's your work in us that has changed us, and we just pray, Lord, that work will continue. So, Lord, as we go on studying in Thessalonians in your will you show us more things that will help us to walk before you appropriately in this life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Father, folks.
Amen.
Folks, if you just remember, with the tables and chairs and all the set up. So.